The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Father, may your Son be glorified this morning in our singing, in these expressions of love and truth, praising Jesus as worthy to be crowned, worthy because of his victory over the grave, worthy because of his love that would bear such a horrible death for us. Lord, help us to not grow so accustomed to these truths, but instead that our souls would be stirred to not only sing, but to live for you. Thank you for your word. Please bless this time so that we might be all the more mindful of in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts 25. We're going to continue our study of Paul and his wonderful defense of the gospel. And I pray that in God's word would remind us that the gospel is the power of God to save. And so we are not to be ashamed or fearful in telling people about Jesus. Paul, he is a great example of this as he speaks so boldly to people in authority, people who may be intimidated by trusting Jesus with the consequences of this. So last week we read about this new governor, Festus, who, like Governor Felix, was reluctant to do what was just. Both are said to know, and they've expressed that Paul is an innocent man. And Luke wants us to see, he wants us to see Paul's trials as very much like the trials of Jesus. Really similar, where these various rulers repeatedly say, we find no guilt in him. He's an innocent man. And instead of doing justice, everyone acts in self-serving ways, not wanting to upset the Jews. And we see this as these men are repeatedly described as wanting to do the Jews a favor. And in doing so, they're looking out for themselves, trying to keep peace in order to maintain their positions of power, their positions as governors. So we ended last week with Governor Festus asking Paul if he'd be willing to do another trial back in Jerusalem. And there's a couple of things at play here in Festus asking Paul about this. Is he suggesting that, you know, since this has to, he can see this has to do with religion, something that he's really not familiar with. And so is he suggesting Jerusalem because, well, that would just be a better location because I don't know anything about this religious dispute, really. Or is he aware of the previous plan to ambush and kill Paul in suggesting this location? So he's just hoping to be rid of him without having to actually make a judgment. Regardless, Paul knows that going to Jerusalem is a bad idea. It's not going to end well. And so we ended last week, Paul as a Roman citizen, having the right, appealing to Caesar, so he's going to Rome. And at first glance, this seems better for Festus. But still, what we discover in our text this morning, there's a problem that Festus still has. How's he going to describe this to Caesar? He's sending Paul to Rome. What's he going to say? How can he avoid being questioned as incompetent? Why are you bothering me with this? Why couldn't you handle this? So what's he going to say? He needs to send a letter along with Paul to Caesar explaining the issue here and why this is being referred to him. So, well, thankfully, here's the timing of it all. King Agrippa, he has arrived to welcome, to congratulate the new governor, Festus, pay respects to him, and he's, as Jewish king, Festus thinks, hey, he might be helpful. He might understand what's going on here. So, the next part of this story, there's no real way to I don't think, to break it up into little bite-sized pieces. And so we're going to read. I'm not going to have you stand for, we're going to work our way through this. It's the rest of 25, which is really an intro to 26. So a lot of text here, and we're just going to work our way through it. We left off with Governor Festus saying to Caesar, "You have appealed to Caesar, you shall go." And he's thinking now, yeah, what am I going to tell Caesar? This is where we left off, verse 13 of Acts 25, if you want to follow along, and we'll just work little by little through this. "Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.'" Okay. Festus, he gets it right. I love how he boils it down. He sees this is not a Roman issue. He boils this down to, this is a dispute about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. That's how he boils this down. Agrippa wants to hear from Paul, but quickly, well, let's just cover it. Who is this guy? Which Herod is this? There's a lot of Herods we read about in Scripture. This is Herod Agrippa II, the great grandson of Herod the Great. He's the seventh. He's the last king of the Herodian dynasty. We remember Herod the Great. He's the Jewish king that tried to kill the baby Jesus, had all the male children 2 years and younger in Bethlehem executed. So he's a Jewish king, and yet not really recognized by Jews as being Jewish enough. His family were converts to Judaism, Hellenistic Jews, and he's appointed by Rome. He's a friend. He's an ally of Rome. So the Jews don't think much of him in the sense of him being Jewish, but he's their Jewish king appointed by Rome, also in charge of I think of appointing the high priest. He's in charge of the temple as well, so the whole area and the temple, that being Herod the Great. His son Herod Antipas, he's the one who ruled over Galilee. He's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. And then there's Herod Agrippa I, who is the son of Aristobulus, the grandson of Herod the Great. And he's the one we read about in Acts 12 with that really interesting explanation of his death where God struck him dead and he was eaten by worms. I loved saying that. So gross. He's the one also responsible for the murder of James, John's brother. So that's Herod Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa II's father, the one that we so Herod Agrippa II, this is the one we're reading about here. At the death of his father in AD 44, Agrippa II, he's only 17 years old at the time. And Rome is like, no, you're too young to have the whole reign as king of that region. But we'll give you a little territory here. We'll start you off with just a little something here. So initially, he's given the smaller portion. At this time, which is around AD 60, he's in charge of this area in yellow that you see, this northern area, and he rules from the capital city of Caesarea Philippi up north. So with Festus arriving as the new governor, with the headquarters in Caesarea by the sea, Agrippa II comes to pay his respects, to welcome him. Now, who's Bernice? Bernice is another story. I just kept thinking of that song, I'm My Own Grandpa, when it comes to all the incestuous relations. Well, okay, so Bernice is actually Agrippa's older sister. Her first marriage was to her uncle. And when he died, she came to live with her brother in this incestuous relationship. And in between this, she married another man and then left him and returned to her brother. And then later on, after the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70, she left her brother again and became the mistress of the new emperor, Titus, Nero's son. So all this to say, Agrippa II... one thing, Paul, he wasn't nearly as cruel or violent as the other Herods, but certainly very immoral. Very clearly, he and Bernice are this immoral couple, and like Felix, when they hear Paul speak, they're resistant. They resist any conviction of sin when Paul spoke to them. So verse 23. Agrippa wants to hear from Paul. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So, confesses the problem, thankful for Agrippa being there and whatever help he might be able to bring. Festus, he needs this help. Luke likes to give contrasts, and he's given a great contrast here with Paul and his audience. He uses the Greek word Fantasius, which is translated in English as pomp, and sometimes translated as fantasy. And what we take from this is that all of their pomp was really, it's just a fantasy of power, because the real power was with this lowly Jewish prisoner. There's this contrast between the two. There's the leading businessmen of the city, dignitaries, high-ranking military officers, and then King Agrippa and Bernice. They all arrive just decked out, flags waving, swords gleaming, horses prancing, you know, the whole show, pomp. And then in this corner is lowly prisoner Paul. There's one description... there's only one description that ancient literature gives us of Paul. So here's an interesting description. It says that he's a man short in stature, with a bald head, bowed legs, in good condition, eyebrows that met, fairly large nose, and full of grace. At times he seemed human, at other times he looked like an angel. So, I didn't know what picture to put up there. But, in this corner, all of this pomp, all of this glitz and glamour and might and power, and over here, short, dumpy Paul. It's a common theme throughout Scripture, isn't it? All throughout the various Bible stories that you grew up on or that you're reading to your children, we're continually told, don't get caught up in the outward appearances. Remember the greater reality, and that if we're on God's side, we have nothing to fear. Because he taught us this contrast with the might of Egypt and Pharaoh and God conquering them, leading his people out. We see his victory as people marched around the walls of Jericho with priests blowing horns and people shouting and the walls tumbling down. We see that the battle belongs to the Lord. Remember Gideon and how the Lord dwindled down this army from 32,000 men to 300 men, taking on this Midianite army of over 120,000 if God is on our side. We see this with a shepherd boy slaying a giant and ultimately a lamb who defeats the greatest enemy of all, sin and death, at the cross, and then rising victoriously so that we might have everlasting life. This theme is all throughout Scripture, culminating in Christ. God continually teaches us, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We have nothing to fear because as much as the nations may rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth set themselves as rulers, taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the one who sits in heaven, he just laughs, holds them in derision, says to them in his terrifying wrath, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So be wise. O kings, be warned, O rulers, serve the Lord with fear, kiss the Son or submit to him, obey him, show him honor lest he be angry and you perish in the way. I love more and more Psalm 2 as I hear what's going on in our world. It clarifies everything, doesn't it? It reminds us of what's actually true. We can be in such awe and fear of nations and rulers and their supposed might, the glitz and the glamour. And yet there's an infinitely greater unseen reality that we look to in faith. This is what Paul was going through. He was living this. And then later he taught us this, saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? Really, come on. If God is for us, who can be against us? There's no one mightier than our God. These rulers live in a fantasy with their pomp. They're creatures. Think of it. They are creatures who depend upon their creator for each breath, and yet they think they have power over someone's life. And yes, he's eventually executed. God is sovereign over, doesn't mean that he's going to rescue everyone and keep us comfortable and safe. God is sovereign and good in all of his decisions, then yes, Paul is eventually executed. And there are many martyrs throughout history and martyrs today in other parts of the world. But Jesus said, have no fear of them. Have no fear of them. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops, and do not fear those who can just kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. God is no fantasy. Fear him. And this is why Paul spoke so boldly before kings. Look at verse 1 of chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all of the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Jesus said that Paul would speak before kings, and here he is. This is the first one. Paul speaks to someone who is both a friend of Rome and someone who also understands Jewish ways. But we need to hear Paul's defense, not simply as some plea for his innocence and a desire to be set free. No, he has a much greater aim. An opportunity. He's just looking at all of this as, I have another opportunity to share the gospel. I have another opportunity to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Now before a king. So he uses all of that for that main purpose. It's an opportunity to share the gospel with the hope that the one who really needs to be set free, this audience who really needs to be set free. Here, it's ironic, isn't it? He's the prisoner. They're thinking it's all about whether he gets set free, and Paul's just, you need to be set free. You need to hear the truth. This is an opportunity for the gospel. So there are three parts to Paul's story. He begins by talking about his life in Judaism. Beginning with verse 4, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. And they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Just interjects that. I love that rhetorical question. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God can raise the dead? That he does raise the dead? And I think this really involves there's two angles to this. First is the obvious nature of God. If you believe in God and have a right understanding of his nature, then why would you ever think that a resurrection is impossible for the one who can do all things? If you understand God as self-existent, eternal, all-powerful, this being who is all-power that created all things from nothing. If you understand that he alone is the source of all life, he's the one that breathes life into us, then if that is true, then what's the big deal for him to breathe life back into the dead? It shouldn't confound us. It shouldn't be incredible for us to think of a resurrection. Have you ever talked with people, even those who think of themselves as Christians, and they struggle with this idea of miracles in general? And they, I know this guy that he always comes up with some naturalistic explanation, some scientific explanation. Well, here's how this really happened, according to nature. And he doesn't want to just say, well, God just intervened in his creation and did what he wanted to do. But feeling the need to give some explanation. And the only conclusion I can come to is, why is this incredible for you? If you really know who God is. If you really know God, you don't need to come up with that. C.S. Lewis said, "A naturalistic Christianity leaves out all that is specifically Christian." I think what he's really getting at here with this rhetorical question is to say, if you call yourself a Jew, if you call yourself a Jew and you know your scriptures, then why are you surprised when your biblical hope in your scriptures actually occurs? He's saying this is not unique to me. This is not some new theology, some sect, some Christian thing. As a Jew, why is this incredible for you? It's all over your scriptures. It's what God has been telling us as Jews. Paul identifies with them over and over again. It's what God has been telling us as Jews all along. Again, a main defense of Paul was to show that Christianity is not some new sect and that he wasn't some new guru of sorts, but a strictly taught, zealous Pharisee. And today, okay, when you hear Pharisee, it's a negative thought probably in your minds, right? When you hear Pharisee, the synonym that comes to mind is probably hypocrite. And that's, well, because Jesus called them hypocrites is a good reason. But in that day, the Pharisees, they're the good guys. The Sadducees were like the wacky liberal. They didn't believe in the miracles. They didn't believe in most of the scriptures, just the Torah. You know, they were the progressive ones. And the Pharisees, they're like the fundamentalists, the Bible-believing conservatives that held to the inerrancy of Scripture. That's who the Pharisees are. They're the good guys. What Luke gives us in these speeches of Paul, you know, they're likely condensed. I imagine that Paul not only made this point, but he also quoted some scriptures to prove his point, you know, and saying this is all over. For example, so the history of Israel, think of it, the history of Israel, it's one of exile, division. So this talk of resurrection. Oh, would he have gone to Hosea? That'd be a good place to go. Saying, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Just resurrection speech. More graphically, they should think that resurrection, they shouldn't think that resurrection is incredible or unthinkable in light of Ezekiel 37. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. There you get this connection with hope. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you and you shall live and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. Why are they surprised? It's resurrection. Yes, there's a sense of metaphor here of Israel returning from exile, and yet we also see the new covenant here, don't we? And what occurs at Pentecost, where the Lord put his spirit within his people and brings about new life. It's a new creation. It's new life. It's resurrection speech. But it's not just a metaphor, because the event that ushered in this new life was an actual bodily resurrection of Jesus. That was the beginning of the end. That was the beginning of the resurrection that we look forward to. He is the first fruits, or the first. The Messiah is described in Isaiah as a suffering servant. So this shouldn't be incredible to them. Paul can make the case from their own shared scriptures. And it's not as if this happened in private. The risen Christ appeared to crowds of 500, to many other people over 40 days until he ascended to his heavenly throne. Isaiah tells us that your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Resurrection. Paul says, in essence, why do you think my teaching about the resurrection of Jesus is so incredible? Unthinkable to you. Why? It's all over your scriptures. It's our hope. And our hope has begun in this first resurrection, which leads to yours. But then, there is this point. Theologically, we think, okay, but yes, of course, there's a spiritual blindness. That explains why they don't see. That explains why they're not connecting things here. That explains their need of the Spirit to cause them to see such remarkable things. And so Paul, I think, is gracious in this sense of identifying. Now he graciously identifies with them by giving his own personal testimony of opposition, which is where they currently stand. At verse 9, he says, I myself, okay, I get it. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition, in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. And I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues. And I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Okay, so Paul, he's covered this ground before, but this time we're given a little more detail. We see an even greater intensity of persecution that he confesses here. Not, you know, we think of him persecuting Christians around Jerusalem and then taking this trip to Damascus. Well, he says he traveled to many other foreign cities. And it makes me think of, oh, it's just like those Asian Jews that are just hopping from city to city after him, trying to kill him. That's kind of what Paul was doing. Going to other foreign cities, trying to make them blaspheme, which means he probably threatened torture or execution, but then said, you know, if you deny Christ, I'll set you free. If you blaspheme him. Makes me think of our missionary friend who found himself in a similar situation in an Islamic prison and said, you know, just say there's no God but Allah and we'll let you free. And he confesses that, you know, in his mind he thought, I don't believe it. I'm just going to say the words. I won't mean it. And then he confesses that it's like a hand over his mouth that physically kept him from saying, from blaspheming, that God just prevented him from doing it. It's beautiful. This is what Paul was doing. He also tells us that he cast a vote. And some read that and think, okay, he could have been a member of the Sanhedrin. Or at least he had some level of influence. Because we also read, you know, with Stephen, he approved of his death. Verse 12. In this connection, Paul continues, in this connection I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice say to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Some of the details that we get from this third description of Paul's conversion story is that not only did Paul's companions, I think the others said, you know, they saw a light, they heard something, but they didn't understand what was being said. Here Paul says, they also fell to the ground. Me and my companions, we all fell to the ground. And it's important to note that Paul's, what we take from this, Paul's conversion is public. It can be attested to by witnesses. There are companions with him, and they too, they experienced something unusual here. Even though Jesus wasn't calling them, they could attest to the objective facts that took place. He wasn't speaking to and converting his companions, but they were witnesses to the fact that he didn't have this some private encounter, or amazingly, skeptics will say, it seems like an epileptic fit, or maybe sunstroke. That explains what went on there. To this explanation, with tongue-in-cheek, Spurgeon said, "Oh, blessed epilepsy that made such a wonderful change in this man. Would God that all who oppose the name of Jesus Christ might become epileptics in the same sense." Love that. No, this wasn't some subjective experience. It was observable to those who accompanied him. So much so that they too fell to the ground. And I love this about our faith. Our faith has such history, such evidence, public witness. I was thinking about this in contrast to the birth of Mormonism, for example. How shaky a history that it has, in that, you know, it depends upon its origin. It begins with the story of a 16-year-old who was by himself in the woods. And then an angel spoke to him. And then years later, it's told again, and two men spoke to him about. And then later, it was the Lord himself who spoke to him. I forget the order, but it's like three different accounts, different descriptions of who's speaking to him. And what they say is, you know, all the Christian denominations are false. But just wait, I'm going to give you the true gospel. And it's this private experience, all by having to trust this massive religion with a confused teenager, confused and ignorant teenager who obviously makes up a story that doesn't make any sense. By contrast, the Christian faith is historic, with proof upon proof upon proof, both archaeological, even through secular historians, biblical witnesses, the written word, with its most central events occurring in public, attested to by unbelievers. And here in this description, Paul uses language that alludes to God's prophetic message in the Scriptures. So there's even more connection with the truth. In verse 16, Jesus addresses Paul in the same way that God addresses the prophets of old. And I think Paul might use this because a big contention, a big argument he had when we read his epistles contests his whether he's truly an apostle or not. Well, he's an apostle called by Jesus Christ, just as God called the prophets, using the same kind of language. He says, rise and stand upon your feet, just as the Lord spoke to Ezekiel when he was called. And what does Jesus say Paul's mission will be? In verse 18, we read, I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And again, this is another allusion to one of the servant songs in Isaiah that says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I will turn the darkness before them into light. It's speech of prophets. There's a connection. There's just a connection after connection in Paul's story of this terrible past, this incredible public confrontation with the risen Lord, and being truly converted, what does Paul describe? At verse 19, he says to Agrippa, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all of the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. This is a repeat of Acts 1:8. Jesus saying, begins in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. So Jerusalem, Judea, also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Again, let's remember who we're dealing with. This is the one true God. And it's the one true God and his unique and only Son who tabernacled among us and purposely, willingly died in our place to be an atoning sacrifice for us in order to reconcile us to God, in order to justly forgive us of our sins. So, of course, our response to so great a salvation ought to be this. It ought to be, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I was not disobedient. Of course, God's message to Paul would not be, you know, Paul, I don't judge you. You know, you just need to be you. That's okay with me. I just want to know. I understand. Paul, I get you. No. That's what we hear on Super Bowl Sunday. Jesus doesn't come to us and say, I get you. I relate. No, he says, you need to repent and turn to God. That's the message of the gospel. Repent, turn to God. You need to do the deeds that are keeping with your repentance. And it's amazing to me that people hear repent and they think, isn't that works? No. God's word also says that God grants repentance. This too is a gracious gift of God. Verse 18 says that God is the one who opens your eyes so that you'll turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, receiving forgiveness of sins and a place. Here, this is interesting. And a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. What does that mean? Okay, it's by faith in Jesus. And because of this faith, you are sanctified. And there's probably more. But when we hear sanctified, we think of progressive sanctification. We think of this slow process of growing in godliness. That's not what Paul's talking about here. That's a real thing. But what Paul means here is sanctified in the sense of being set apart. You belong to God. And what I love about this is that it's not a Jesus and me thing. Yes, our faith is a personal relationship with Jesus. But it's not meant to only be personal. No, God forgives you and then places you among the sanctified. He places you among the sanctified. God, in other words, God intends your faith to be corporate, a part of a community of those that he sets apart. He places you in that. God doesn't intend to save you so that you can stay in your private prayer closet and do your own thing. He doesn't intend for you to sit at home and do live stream church. And I say that with a lot of sensitivity because I love that we do it. It's for the people who are sick and unable to be here. We want them to be a part of it as best as they can. But hey, when you're well, you need to get to church because God has sanctified you. He has placed you among the sanctified. You need to come to church because God places you among those who are sanctified, set apart as belonging to him. And like Paul, when the God of the universe tells us to do something, we should turn to him and obey him. And again, this is not works. It's grace. It's grace that gives us faith, which responds in obedience. We're no longer in the dark, but now we desire to obey and follow the one who's rescued us and forgiven us and has the right to tell us what to do. And if we don't like that, if we rebel against his commands, well, what does that say about our repentance? It says that we didn't, that we're still in the dark, still under the power of Satan. Verse 22, to this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And again, we see that all over the Old Testament. The promise given to Abraham that he'd be the father of many nations, that God's people are to be a light to the nations. And now it's happened in the new covenant. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning's driving you out of your mind. He can't take it anymore." He either doesn't get it or he's like really convicted or... Okay, but Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man he's doing nothing deserving of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Oh, what a shame. What a shame for them. Sad, isn't it? Festus, you know, he can't take any more in his darkened mind. He says, "Paul, you're crazy." And I think we can learn some things from Paul here. First of all, his response to this insult. You know, he's not making it all about himself. It's an insult, but he still responds with respect. He doesn't say, "How dare you? How dare you? You're crazy." No, he says, he calls him most excellent Festus. He corrects him and points out that all of this is, you know, all of this is very rational and true. And the king knows this because, you know, this didn't happen in a corner. It didn't happen in some private forest, but in public. And then to hundreds of witnesses before Jesus ascended. It's a good lesson that reminds us of Peter's instruction, who said, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Always being prepared to make a defense, which is what Paul is doing, apologia, defense of the faith, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, when you're called crazy, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So in closing, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Don't be afraid to give the real gospel. A message that calls people to repent and turn to God. That doesn't just say, you know, Jesus gets you. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed to tell it to people, to follow Jesus by obeying him. Telling people, telling people he gets us is ultimately not a loving message. So don't be afraid. And second, be ready. Be ready to make your own apologia, make your own defense, to give an explanation for the hope of your own resurrection. And don't shy away from talking about Jesus' resurrection, because clearly it's the heart of the gospel. It's what Paul includes every time he preaches it. And lastly, know that salvation, it belongs to the Lord. God is sovereign over whose eyes are opened to him. Again, Jesus didn't speak to Paul's companions on the road. He sovereignly chose Paul for that occasion. And as mighty as Paul must have been in sharing the gospel, I mean, think of this. What a great opportunity, right? Before all of these businessmen and military leaders and the king and the governor and the greatest preacher of the gospel ever. And they say, "You're crazy," and they leave. So clearly salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not, you know, we ought to be accurate in presenting the gospel, but your words are not going to convince anyone. If Paul couldn't, certainly we, it's not a matter of our persuasion. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit opening people's eyes to his glory in the person of Jesus. It's God's work to transform. Our job is to speak. Our job is to speak the truth of the gospel, to be witnesses for Jesus, to pray, pray for the lost. And when Paul says, "I would to God," at the ending there, "I would to God," it's another way of saying, and I think some translation put it this way, "I pray to God." I pray to God. So keep praying. Tell God your desire, your hope for your loved ones. Pray that the Lord might grant them repentance, that he might open their eyes to his glory in the face of Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, please open our eyes to so many glorious things in your word. Help us to see how you have so richly described your plan of salvation, our hope of the resurrection. Help us to be bold like Paul and to realize that with you on our side, we truly have nothing to fear. So help us to function in life with this kind of biblical confidence, one that is a witness to those around us, and that you might, Lord, give us opportunities to speak of you. Keep us also, Lord, keep us praying for those who do not know you. knowing that you are the one who saves. You are the one who grants repentance. So, Lord, be glorified in this. Be glorified in our love for you, in our obedience to your commands. Thank you for this grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.